Grab a bulletin if you want one. If you want to raise your hand, if you want to take some notes as I go through the sermon. There'll be some things up on the PowerPoint if you wish to do that. So this past week is always one of my favorite times of the year. Shortly after Thanksgiving, it's become a tradition for me that the girls, I have two young girls, and I we head out and we go get a Christmas tree. I like to say I like to do something manly. Let's get my Christmas tree and head to the woods. But I would be lying if I said that to you. It's probably not the best way to start out the sermon with a lie. Actually, we head to the Home Depot, and the girls and I, we pick out the best $17 tree that money can buy. After we get home with our prize, I typically race to the tree stand, and within moments, the tree is up. Within a breath of the tree being up, I race to the boxes filled with all our Christmas stuff. Soon, I am filled with fun as I hang the lights around the tree. Soon after that, I start placing the ornaments in all their proper place, looking for my favorite one from when I was five, which I still have. Once that is all done, all the other decorations soon will be up around the house. All this is being done while I listen to Christmas music. I'm Pandora. In fact, if you come to my house, pretty much any time from Thanksgiving to Christmas, there's almost 100% chance I'll be playing Christmas music on Pandora. If you stop in at my house, as you've seen me set things up, you probably have probably a couple thoughts. First, with my Christmas cheer at fever pitch, you probably would find me annoying. While I'm not quite Buddy the Elf in Christmas cheer, I'm probably a close second. Second, as my house is beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go, it is probably pretty clear to all that my love for setting up Christmas decorations. Someday, if we ever could afford it, and more importantly, if my wife Tia would ever allow it, this would be one of my goals. Esther, could you get that picture up? Yeah, that would be one of my goals in life. It's from the movie National Lampoon's. Maybe you remember that from years back. So that's what I'd love to be someday. Probably we'll never get there. I think we can all agree upon that if we're passionate about something, when it really means something to us, it's pretty clear to all around. Our love for something just bubbles outside of us. So just a few more slides to further drive home the point. Let's look at these pictures. So this may have been you a couple weeks back, Black Friday, very passionate for Christmas shopping. You can see those people there as they slam through the door to get their goods. What's the next one we got? This couple obviously is very passionate about a certain movie. I'm not sure if Tia would have been excited if we would have done something like this. I do enjoy Star Wars, but not quite this much. But it's obvious to all that this family loves Star Wars, this new couple. Okay, next. All right, anyone know what this is? It's an old band from the 70s called Kiss. And it's pretty clear they're fans. I think they call it the Kiss Army, to call themselves. They dress up. Everyone knows, right? They're passionate about their music. Kiss. What's the last one? All right. Sorry. We'll go past that one. Obviously, this guy is passionate about something as well. We'll just kind of leave it at that. So when we come to our other Christian scriptures that we heard numerous times the past few months, when we truly love God, when our hearts bleed for Him, for His gospel, when our passion is God, it is pretty clear to all around us. There are people I've met within a moment. It is clear to me, clear as day, that their love and affections are when it comes to God. They have a certain joy to them. They have this passion that leaves me no doubt that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Likewise, at times I'm around people who claim to be Christians, yet when I'm around them, it's much less clear. They seem to be more passionate about other things than the things of God. When we talk to them about the gospel or prayer or reading their Bibles, it is clear that these are not their priority. Christianity for them could be work. It could be duty rather than delight. When pressured on heart matters, often they can get defensive. They start to blame others. They're filled with excuses rather than humility, which is a virtue of Christianity. So this week, as we continue through our study of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, who most likely was the writer of this book, gives a few principles on what it means to follow after God. What it looks like to follow after God. For much of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives his readers some practical wisdom on how to live life. If you remember, much of the practical wisdom revolves around not getting caught up in this so-called rat race of life. This rat race is a life that promotes that money and possessions, fame, fortune, power, sensual pleasure. This is the goal. This is the end of life. That if you have all these things, you'll be happy. You'll be filled with joy. You have made it if you have these things. However, Solomon, who has in fact had all these things, he reports to his readers that the promises that the rat race of life offer at its finish line, actually it's a lie. While Solomon had it all, he lacked one important thing, which is a promise given to him by entering this rat race of life, was at the end that he did not have joy. As he ran the race, as he crossed the finish line, he discovered all his work was in vain, and it did not bring forth what it was promised. However, now it was all lost. Not all was lost for Solomon, as he turned from the rat race of life to the race of faith, and his eyes towards his Creator God. It was there where he found that the promises and the hopes were what he was searching for. When God in front of him, now all things that he used to do at one point that brought him pain and misery, like I said, that was vain to him, now with this God-centered view brought him now great joy. Not because they in themselves could bring him joy. Joy can only be when found in God. But because of his joy in God, there's a great spillover to all these other areas of his life. What once was vain and hopeless now for Solomon had meaning. It had significance. As I already mentioned, in our text this morning, Solomon paints for us a picture of what it means to have a God-centered view of life. He gives us some fruit, some evidences that you are following after God, evidence that are clear for all to see where your allegiances are found. So with that as the intro, I invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we'll be working through the 8th chapter. This is actually be our last sermon on Ecclesiastes for a few weeks as we prepare for Christmas. We're now just a little ways over halfway through this incredible book. And Lord willing, sometime by late winter or early spring, we'll finish the book and we'll move on to another book. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'll be reading out the English Standard Version. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along with me. If not, I invite you to listen along as I read through this this incredible text. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and as always, I'm reading out the English Standard Version, ESV. So starting in verse 1, hear the words of our Lord. It says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps the command will know evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There's a time and a way for everything, although a man's troubles lies heavy on him. For he does not know what will be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no disregard from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had no power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through his days of life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work what is done under the sun. how much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And thank you that as we study your word, that you indeed speak to us. So God, this morning we pray that you would speak. And we pray that you would change our hearts. God, please draw us closer to Jesus this morning. That's in his name we pray. Amen. So one of the early lessons I learned in ministry was that our words, our emotions often do not tell the complete story. While it's clear that our words can give us away when our tongues lead us to say sinful things, we often can try to deceive ourselves and others when we say things that kind of sound spiritual. At times, we try to get the impression that our walks with God could not be better, that we could, and when it could not be further from the truth. Early in my ministry, there was a man at the church who previously was in some type of leadership in church life in his past, but was moved because of major sinful issues, sinful actions he had. However, as he came into my office, he would say all these great things, how he was growing in the faith, how he was abiding in Christ. And for some time, I was beginning to believe it. That is until one night at midnight, I got a call from his wife because of threats that he was making towards her. And the next day, I ended up at their house shortly after the police left, after he threatened to physically harm her. This man was a fake, a phony. He claimed to be wise. He claimed to be a follower of God, but he proved to be a fool. He proved to be just an imposter. And as I look at him, more than I listened to him, it was amazing to see what I saw. I could see hardness. His body language was that of arrogance and pride. There is no real joy coming from him. And in the first verse of our text, we see that our faith often gives us away. Obviously Psalm is making a general statement here, and it's not always true. At times when we look at people, we can really see who they are. In verse 1 of our text, the wise man, the one who follows after God, our text tells us that his face shines. But the fool, the one who is arrogant, the one who is filled with pride, his face is hard. Right? It's almost like it's an oxymoron to be a Christian and not smile, to not have a joy-filled expression. However, while at times it's as simple as looking at someone to see if they're walking with God, most of the times it's not quite as simple. In our text, Solomon gives us a couple ways we can prove where our hearts are at. So first, the first thing we see in our text, those who follow after God joyfully submit to authority. So one of the most fascinating stories in the Gospels is a story of a man who is a centurion, which was this military leader of at least 100 men in the Roman army. And this man, he went to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And as he talked with Jesus, our Lord marveled at this man's faith. So here's the centurion, who was a man of authority, who came, who had many under his authority, yet he came to Jesus, acknowledging Jesus' authority over him, which Jesus commends him for his faith and his understanding of authority. As God has structured the world, he structured it with authority heads. God was the head over all, and in turn, as he gave mankind, as he created us, he gave us the dominion over the created world, to have authority over all creatures. Likewise, even after sin came into the world, destroying that was perfect, God created governmental systems to help keep the order. Let me go through a few passages here in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing about the government in Romans 13, he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no one except from God. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God had appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoing. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." And similar fashion, Apostle Peter said this. He said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be emperor as supreme or governors sent out by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as God's servants. He says this, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, just a little context for both the Apostle Peter and Paul. They were saying these things about the Roman government. And that was anything but a government that was nice and sympathetic to the Christian faith. Even our Lord, if you remember, he famously says, to give to Caesar that which is Caesar. So, to follow God is to follow after authority. So, we go too far. Let's briefly talk about what that's not. Okay, much of Christianity is lived in its proper balance. And for us to truly understand what it means to follow after authority, we must have a proper balance. So to follow after authority does not mean to blindly or sinfully follow after those who placed over you. A classic example in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. Maybe remember this book, you've read this in the past. There's Daniel and his friends. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that story? And they're faced with a challenge. Either they were going to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar or possibly face death. And because their faith in God, that was something they simply could not do, right? They could not bow down and worship someone besides God. And they did not follow after authority, right? They did not bow the knee. In their story, there were times when they did things that maybe they disagreed with or did not approve upon. Maybe it wasn't their preference, and they would go along with that. But when faced with a sinful issue, they would follow after God, right? The ultimate authority is God and not man. A few weeks back, we looked at the book of Acts, and remember the story of Peter and John, who refused to listen to the authorities to stop preaching the gospel, because ultimately he told them that at the end they had to obey God. Maybe a more recent example is like Nazi Germany. Many Christians lost their lives because they refused to sinfully murder Jewish people in Germany. At times, in situations, it is right for us not to follow after those ahead of us. In fact, when things are contrary to the Word of God, we are to never follow after those who are leaders over us. At one point, there was someone I knew who was not doing things that were right. He was causing division. He was doing things underhandedly. He had some major league sin issues, pride issues, and he completely misunderstood what it meant to submit to authority, biblical authority. And when people questioned his authority, he demanded people follow after him because he was God's anointed leader. This is not what biblical submission looks like. In addition, as mentioned with Daniel, when his friends were encouraged to follow after things that they didn't agree with, they still did it. So there are times in the government, your boss, your professor is doing things that you may disagree upon, and that can be okay, right? We can disagree. To biblically submit to authority does not require us to always agree with those authority have over us, right? There's things that we always disagree upon. So what does it look like? What does it look like to biblically follow after authority? Now, we see in our text, biblically submitting is to obey our leaders. In our text, Solomon, in verse 2, talks about an oath that is made to the king. I'll point out there's some debate on who made this oath to the king. Was it God who made the oath to the king? And in fact, all people in authority, God who made that oath. This is how the ESV, which I read, how that renders it. Other things, it is oath specifically an oath that individuals make to a king. The NIV translates this verse saying, because you took an oath before God, okay, to the king, meaning that someone has agreed to follow after the king. They took an oath and now are obligated to follow him. Maybe in our context, it would be similar to an oath maybe a secret service would take to guard and defend the president. Perhaps there could be some truth to both. God's oath that he made to those authority. But when we also make oaths, when we sign up for things, when we take a job, when we join a church, when we take a class, by doing whatever we're doing, we at times we make an oath, submitting to those over us. And in our text, there's obviously a strong influence of following after leaders. I should mention, if we take this principle of authority to the whole canon, we see that leaders are not just a political figure, like he was talking about here, a king, but it could be one's boss, as mentioned. It could be a professor. It could be for a husband. It could refer to husbands as a spiritual leader of the home. Children could refer to your parents who are to watch over and care for you. This can refer to spiritual leaders, like the book of Hebrews talks about, how they watch over one's souls and we are to joyfully follow them. Any type of authority figure God has put over us, we should joyfully follow, you know, obviously unless there's a sin issue. So not only does this please the Lord, but ultimately when we follow after leaders, it is for our good. To follow after leaders is for our benefit. Now, look back with me. Our text scholar, Dwayne Garrett, points out in verse 3, by rebelling towards authority, we can lose our place of influence before the king. We can give up our place in his presence. When we remove ourselves completely from the situation, we're not able to talk to those in authority. We are unable to plead our cause with him. At times, we see in our text, this requires patience. This may require perseverance, because in verse 4 of our text, we see that the king's word is supreme, that those who have authority, they do have the final call. But if we are patient, in verses 5 and 6 of our text, we see at the proper time and just way, there can be a time for everything, where we can plead our cause. When the leader is making choices that are not wise, if we are patient and loving, if we take the time to gain trust, at the proper time, that person may come to you and trust, looking for your help. After all, in verse 6, we see that at times when trouble comes, it lies heavy on the heart of leaders. When they look to someone to turn to, and if you have a history of joyfully following after them, they may turn to you looking for some help. So going back to the story of Daniel, although they disagreed with the king at certain places, because he joyfully followed him, in chapter 2 of that book, we see how he was greatly rewarded by following after Nebuchadnezzar. He ended up in this great place of prominence. And although it doesn't seem like maybe the king Nebuchadnezzar truly surrendered his life to God, he did acknowledge that Daniel's God was the God of God and Lord of lords. In our text, we see not only we must have patience, but wisdom, because at times things can be a lost cause for us. Verse 3, Solomon tells us that we're not to take a stand in an evil cause, because ultimately the king will do what he pleases. However, when we quickly give up joyful submission, we lose on almost all hope of influence. In addition, in our text, we see that joyfully submitting, because ultimately it is for our own good. At times, there's nothing wrong with trying to protect our own necks. So look with me again at verse 9. In the end, those in authority, they have a power over man to its hurt. While it's culturally cool to say, I'm going to stick it to the man, in reality, often when we do this, when we joyfully do not submit to our leaders, the only person we're sticking it to is ourselves. Right? Yes, yes, as believers, we are called to suffer, but when we do foolish things, when we rebel against those of authority, we can suffer a type of suffering that is fit only for a fool. In the end, your boss has authority to give you the raise or the promotion. Your boss has authority to give out the grade, or your professor has the authority to give out the grade to allow you to pass. The government has the authority to say what is legal and what is not legal. And we do things to fight against this. All we do is bring harm to ourselves. This past Thursday, I've seen some highlights of a football game that was being played, and one of the team's star players was not happy with his contract. He wanted some more money. He wanted some more guarantees. And the past few weeks, at times, announcers have made comments how this player has had a true lack of hustle, how he didn't have much effort that he was putting forth, all because of his unhappiness of his contract. And the football experts were all over the television and radio this past week talking about how he was just continuing to shoot himself in the foot. Rather than following the team rules and expectations, he was off pouting, and in the end, the rebellion will probably cost him millions. But on the flip side, some of his teammates who have done what they've been asked, who have been patient, those are the ones who have received large increases in their salary. In the end, how we joyfully follow leaders prove how much we truly love and follow after God. When we kick and scream against authority, when we pout when we don't get what we want, in our hearts we're ultimately rebelling against God himself. A few years back when I was still in seminary, a prominent Christian leader in the area came and wanted to hear a little bit more about some of the ministries he and I were doing at the apartment complex we're living in. And from one of the opening conversations, this leader started to trash the mayor, trash his plans, trash his ideas. And I really had no clue what that has to do with anything. However, what this did is show me this guy's heart. Right? He showed me that he was not joyfully following God, who God had put over him. He did not trust in God's plan. He did not prove the trust that God was in control over all things. He proved that he was more interested in politics, this present life, than in the kingdom that is to come. So anytime we rebel against those over us, unless, once again, to be clear, unless there's biblical reasons, we prove to be the same. We prove that our hearts' affections are not for the things above, because if they were, we would not sweat so much the things going on in this life. We have proved that we are not patient with God as he works out his plan. We prove that we are greedy for control, that when we make things about us, Ultimately, we prove is that we're not joyfully in following after God, as mentioned. So I have to ask this morning, how much you sincerely pray for those over you? Okay, do you spend more time praying for them or trashing them? How willing are you to submit to authority? Do you do things that maybe you don't want to do, but you still do it? And I'm not talking about like reluctantly doing it, but joyfully doing it out of a submissive heart. How willing are you to be patient, to wait? Or when things don't go your way, do you act as a two-year-old, like my two-year-old, throwing a temper tantrum? So fruit of following after God is following over those he has placed over you. Second, in our text, we see to follow after God is to fear him and to see how much greater he is in us. I know I mentioned this a few weeks back, and I'll mention this again. One of the things we do not actually talk about as believers in the society is the fear we should have before God. Often we talk how we can approach him, how we can have a relationship with him, how we can go to him. And when we say these things, we say them, we often don't mean how we should approach him with a holy fear and holy reverence for him. This fear of God, as mentioned, is something that's really lost in our culture. We've made God into our image rather than us being created in his image. We often hear that God wants a personal relationship with us, but when we communicate that, what it means, we make God into like almost like our buddy, our pal, our friend. But as we already see in this book, and we'll see again, we are to have a healthy fear for who God is. So just like the first point I made in the sermons, let's look at what a healthy fear is not. Okay. In short, a healthy fear of the Lord is not like watching paranormal activity. Okay. To fear the Lord is not to hide under our covers in our bed. It's not like a fear maybe a woman would have when her abusive jerk husband comes home after a night at the bar. It's not like walking in a haunted house nervously waiting for God to jump around the corner and scare us. Right? This is not what the Bible is getting at. Rather, what it means to fear God is to see him for who he is and to stand in amazement of his greatness. So in our text, starting in verse 10, the wicked, the fools, they don't see this. They do not acknowledge how much greater God is in them, and their actions will testify to it. Similar to what we've seen in our passage last week, we see in verse 11 that man, because he often does not fear God, is set to do wicked, sinful behavior. While the laws and commands of God say one thing, the wicked, they will completely disregard it. They do not want to do it. They don't care. Oftentimes, they justify their sinful actions, which further show how little they fear God, how little fear and holy reverence they have towards him. Our text throughout the canon, it seems like those who rebel against God at times may get away with it. So if you look at verse 12, Psalm reports that he's seen a sinner do something evil 100 times, yet his life is prolonged. At times, I think this can be very difficult for us as believers when we see those who have done wrong not come to justice. In fact, if you read the book of Psalms, it is filled with questions the authors have towards God. Why do these things happen? One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 73, and there's an author whose name is Asaph. As he's looking at the wicked, he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers up their garments. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, lofting their threatened oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut at the earth. At times, because God's great patience and his mercy, the wicked seemingly get away with things, seemingly get away with their sinful behavior. They can even go around in a parade that their wicked behavior, put it on all this on display for all to see. And at times, we are tempted to lose heart. We are tempted to doubt God's goodness and his justice. But just because punishment has yet to come, does not mean it eventually will come. So one of the scary verses in the Bible, to me, is that our sin will eventually find its way out. We may be able to get away with something for a time, but eventually God will bring our sin to light. And justice will fall on the wicked, which is why Solomon goes on to say in verse in one of the verses, that he knows it'll be well with those who fear God. In verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, because in the end, he will not prolong his days like a shadow. Eventually, justice will fall on those who not stand in fear of God. When we see God for who he is, our text tells us that we see that as mankind, we cannot know and fathom the ways of God. For a while in my Christian faith, I really struggled with the fact that I could not figure out exactly what God's purposes were, how he operated. I had a hard time wrapping around my mind how he is eternal, how he's outside the bounds of time. While it's clear in the scriptures that God is a triune God, I could not understand fully understand the Trinity. Still don't. I struggle to reconcile how God is sovereign over all things, how he is elect, how he predestines things to take place. Yet at the same time, we are responsible for all of our actions. And at times, I could not understand how things fully worked out. I began to doubt God. At times, I began to question my Christian faith. However, I didn't see myself like our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell prey to temptation because they wanted to be like God, right? They wanted to know it all. But one of the truths of the scriptures is because God is so much greater than us, we can never fully understand him, right? We can never fully understand his plans, his purposes. Let me give you a few more verses. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Isaiah 40:13, he says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him, his counsel?" Romans 11, "Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Finally, listen to God's response to Job. After Job was questioning God and his plan, God goes and looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who has determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or has stretched out the line upon it? Or where is the basin sunk? Or who had laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." You know, where were you, Job? How do you think you know these things? Well, yes, as believers, we should seek out answers. And we should seek to know deep truths. We should wrestle with difficult doctrine. But as we do it, we realize that there's times we will not know. We will not fully understand these things. So look back with me again at verses 16 and 17 of our text. Solomon writes how he has applied his heart to know wisdom, to see the business done under the earth, how day and night do one's eyes see sleep. How day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then he saw all the works of God. And he concluded that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. In the end of our text, he even writes that even the wise who claim to know wise, he cannot find it out. As followers of God, we follow not because we know all the answers. Rather, we follow the God who does know all the answers. After all, would you really want to follow a God who you could fully understand? Right? If so, how would we be in awe? We'd have no adoration. We'd have no amazement for him. When the various characters in the Bibles who had encountered God, when they seen him, they would fall on their face. They were left speechless, breathless. They were in fear of how great and awesome was his glory. This is what it means to fear God, to fall on our face in worship of him, to joyfully follow him in obedience, acknowledging that his ways are always the best way. We are simply clay in his hands. We have no right to doubt or sinfully question his plans or purposes. When we stand before God, we stand in humility. That God is the one who is unsearchable and infinite. And that should bring amazement to us because he desires to have a relationship with us. So over time, I realized I was asking all the wrong questions. Rather than asking questions that revolve around all my doubts, I'm learning to have to ask the right questions. Questions like this. Why would an infinite, eternal God desire to have a relationship with me, as just mentioned? Why would God send his eternal Son into the world to rescue me? Why, while I was yet a sinner, why would Christ die for me? So this is true of every sermon, which leads us back to the gospel. As mentioned, this is the start. Solomon wrote this book to give us some real and practical wisdom how we should apply this to our lives. The problem is for us, no matter how hard we try, right, we will always fall short. We will never joyfully follow after authority. We will never live a life in proper fear of God, which is why time and time and time again, we go back to putting our faith in Jesus. What if we're rather looking at those in authority as your enemy? You looked at them through the lens of the cross. What if you looked at political figures, your boss, your parents, after first taking a look at a wooden cross and an empty tomb? What if rather getting so hot and bothered when those authority do things, ways that you wish they wouldn't have, rather than losing time and energy stressing about it, that you took that time and you actually meditated on the scriptures, read your Bibles, if you took time to actually rest in God and His plan, maybe, like I mentioned earlier, maybe take time to pray for God's blessings on their lives rather than always bringing cursing on them. What if rather than getting worked up trying to get heaven on earth, you're excited and more passionate about living for the life that is to come, where Jesus is King, will rule and reign perfectly throughout all eternity? What if rather than balking against authority, you joyfully follow them? Right? How much greater would your witness of Christ be to them? How much more willing would they be to listen to you, to trust you, as they see that you are concerned about their well-being? What if the mysteries of God did not cause you to doubt, but to worship? What if the mystery of Calvary was on your heart? What if you lived your life acknowledging God for who He is? What if you trembled at His word and His commands? And because of Christ, your heart overflowed and was overwhelmed to follow after Him. Well, if we have a proper fear of God, we would truly see that we have no hope. If we had a true understanding of who He is, we have no hope in this life or the next outside of Jesus Christ. If we would heed to the counsel of the Scriptures, if we do these things, not only would we be wise, but we testify to others who we are in Christ. This morning, I wonder, what areas of life do you need to repent of, to ask God for forgiveness of, asking you to give you faith to believe? This morning, as you look and see the fruit of your life that you're displaying, I wonder this morning if you've been foolishly trying to convince others that you're about your faith in Christ, but in the end, you're truly not a follower of Jesus. Your heart, by your heart and by your actions, Jesus does not mean much to you. Doesn't mean anything to you. To follow Him doesn't mean a thing. You don't care to fear Him. If this is true this morning, let me give you some good news that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if this is you this morning, I would plead with you to turn and trust in Christ, submitting your life to His authority. So the only way we can properly apply this text is by looking at the gospel. So when we look to the cross, not only do we stand in awe of God, who has sent His Son to die in our place, but we stand in fear because we see how much sin is an offense to a holy God. The scriptures even tell us that the night before Jesus was crucified, that our Lord was sweating drops of blood because He knew the awesome wrath His Father had as He became sin for us on the cross, how that wrath would be poured out. The gospel, the cross, clearly show us that we are to fear God. When we look to the gospel, because of His tomb that is empty, we see that Jesus has claimed His rightful spot as Lord and is ruling and reigning with all authority. There is nothing outside of His control. The empty tomb proves it, that He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So this morning, are you applying the gospel to your life? Are you applying the gospel to those in authority? Are you applying the gospel to having a fear of God in your life? You know, when I'm putting up the tree, hanging the lights, putting up the decorations, you know, I never, never look at it as work. I never look at it, you know, this is my duty. This is something I need to do. I feel obligated to do this. I never feel guilty if I don't get the decorations up by a certain time. Right? Why would I feel that way? Right? I love doing those things. I find great joy in doing those things. So this morning, as we consider what it means to follow God, I hope and pray that as you follow Him, this is something that you long to do, that you find joy in. It excites you. You are passionate about loving Jesus. Pray that the love of God has for you through Christ compels you to love Him. And your love for Him spills out. And then when others look to you, it is obvious that you are a follower of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And thank you for the gospel. And we know that it is only through the gospel that we can apply your scriptures. That if it wasn't for the gospel, we would have no hope. But because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of the sacrifice that we have great hope. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would joyfully follow you, and that would spill over to joyfully follow those who have authority over us. That we would not look at politicians or our boss or our professor as an enemy, but someone who you have placed over us. God, help us to joyfully follow. Help us, God, to be patient and look for opportunities to preach the gospel to them. And Lord, we are grateful that you are so much greater than us, that your ways are so much higher than ours, that there are things that we just will never fully understand. And Lord, as hard as it can be at times, we're grateful for that, as it reminds us how much greater you are than us, that you are the creator and we are simply the creature. And God, I pray that we would follow you. God, I pray for those that maybe claim to be followers of Christ, but their lives, their fruit, their actions, their passions, their joy is other places than your Son. God, I pray that this morning you'd give them faith to turn and trust in Jesus. Open their eyes to their need for your Son. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.